All right, who is the Antichrist? If you've been around Christianity for a while, you face that question. You know that that question has been answered differently by different people in different ages. One of the earliest candidates for, believed by many to be the Antichrist, was the Roman Emperor Nero. More than just his demonic behavior persecuting the church, many believe that his number, the number of the beast, the 666 of Revelation 13, is a numerical reference to Nero, whose name in Greek, when transliterated into Hebrew, is the value of 666, despite the fact that the language of the Roman Empire was not Greek, but Latin. And if you take his name in Latin and transliterate it into Hebrew, the number is 616. So it doesn't quite work out so great, depending on what your formula is. The all-time most popular contender for the title of Antichrist is not any specific individual, but an office. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Cotton Mather, William Tyndale had a long list of Protestants who considered the office of the Roman Catholic papacy to be the Antichrist. In our age, if you were to ask the average Christian who is the Antichrist, they might answer you, Nikolai J. Carpathia. Now, who is Nikolai J. Carpathia? That's a good question. He doesn't exist. It just sounds like a great name for the Antichrist, doesn't it? Carpathia actually is a fictional character from the Left Behind book series. According to many Christians, he's the archetype of the Antichrist, what the Antichrist will be like, this charismatic European leader who becomes head of a global organization. Often it's the United Nations. This was introduced back in the 70s when Hal Lindsey published the best-selling late great Planet Earth. He proposed the Antichrist would rule over this 10-nation European confederacy, which was believed to be the European Union before it became that, and also before it expanded to 28 nations, which it is today. Historical figures believed to be the Antichrist include, in no particular order, Hitler, for obvious reasons. Napoleon was called the Antichrist by the Tsar of Russia because he liberated the Jews, because of his anti-Catholic policies, and because of his unquenchable hunger for conquest. Also, topping any list of Antichrist candidates is always the running present American president, all the way back since FDR. JFK, Johnson, Nixon, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, Clinton, the Bushes, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump have all been named by various people. Gerald Ford seems to have been spared the honor. Back in the 1980s, when I was really into prophecy, the top two candidates were Henry Kissinger, who was the Secretary of State, and Mikhail Gorbachev. Kissinger was the Secretary of State under Nixon and Ford. He was Jewish. He brokered many peace agreements. He kind of was number one on the list. He was bumped off by Mikhail Gorbachev, the premier of the Soviet Union, when he arrived on the world stage. And among the reasons that people gave for Gorbachev was this strange birthmark that he had on his forehead, which was considered by some to be an obvious sign that Gorbachev had the mark of the beast. When you look today online, who is the Antichrist? The Prime Minister of Greece is mentioned. The presidents of France and Canada, one calling Canada the King of the North, Justin Trudeau. King Abdullah of Jordan, Vladimir Putin. Again, what a great name if you're going to run for Antichrist, right? Some other names, non-political names, Bill Gates, actor Danny DeVito. I don't know. I'm serious. You can just look it up. And the fictional character Superman are all on the list. Now, all of this spectacular speculation over the identity of the person the Bible calls the man of sin. Some people get a real charge out of it and they love it, and it's others it just turns them off completely. Well, today in we're going to continue our exposition in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to come to a text that's going to introduce us, at least, to this man who is called Antichrist, but not his person as much as an action that will identify him. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Our text for today is Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. Matthew 24, 15 through 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So as you know, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' longest recorded discourse in the Synoptic Gospels, was prompted by the disciples' question in light of Jesus' shocking revelation regarding the destruction of the temple. If you look back to earlier in chapter 24, in verse 3, they arrive at the Mount of Olives, and the disciples ask, tell us, when will these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple that Jesus just spoke about. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I spoke about how Jesus' response seems to telescope into two distinct historical events which address the two questions. When will the temple be destroyed at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? And when will Jesus return, which is yet future? In verses 4 to 14 of chapter 24, Jesus began his reply to the disciples' question by describing a series of what I call non-signs. I refer to them as non-signs because the events that Jesus pointed to did not point specifically to the end of the age, but instead they were warnings to God's people. They were warnings to the disciples so that they would not be deceived. He said, when you see these things, the end is not yet. These are the beginning of the birth pains. He didn't want his disciples to be deceived by the events that were going to come upon them, lest they be deceived even by a false Messiah. I discussed how the first purpose of the Olivet Discourse is to prepare the disciples for what they could expect to see in their own generation. The opening words of verse 4 demonstrate that purpose. He says, see that no one leads you astray. In verse 6, see that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, he says, but the end is not yet. And we saw the signs, false prophets, wars, famine, earthquakes, tribulation, apostasy, lawlessness, frigid love, all of these things were fulfilled, continue to be fulfilled throughout the history of the church age. In verse 8, when Jesus says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains, it reminds us of how birth pains portend the coming of the child, the birth of the child. So these afflictions that are coming upon people, these trials, like birth pains, we can expect them to intensify with the consummation of the age. As the consummation of the age approaches, these birth pains leading up to it will intensify. We saw how following 10 negative non-signs outlining destruction and devastation, when we came to verse 13, we saw some good news. That there would be some, there would be a remnant who would endure to the end. And those who endure to the end would be saved. In contrast to the great apostasy, the great falling away, even in the midst of trouble, God will preserve a remnant who will endure to the end. Even while the great majority of the professing church becomes lawless and grows cold in their love, there is a remnant. There is a minority of people who keep not only their faith, but they keep hope and they keep their love as well. It's amidst tribulation, even great tribulation, that Christ's church will not only survive, but will thrive. As we saw in verse 14, what happens during this very time? The gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So as persecution intensifies, God's people then become more resolute to be a witness to the gospel. And it's breathtaking to think about. Here is Christ saying, I'm going to use a minority of this visible church, and they're going to reach the whole world. Most are going to fall away, but this small amount of people, this remnant, are going to reach every nation. And these are the very nations that are suppressing. These are the very nations that are hating the church. They're going to be the ones who receive the good news from their victims. And this is a mark of the latter days, just before Christ's return and the consummation of the age. As he says, then the end will come. Very few commentators argue with the fact that when Jesus says the telos, the end of the age, it means anything but the end of the age, the consummation of the age of which the disciples asked for a sign of. So even as Jesus is preparing his own disciples for the persecution that was soon they're going to receive, his words help the church then in every age, right? And in particular, the church at the end, the church in the last days, are going to be helped by these words. He's preparing the people of God in every generation, from that generation unto the end, for the persecution and suffering that we will experience at the hands of those who hate God and who hate us. Recall back in verses 9 and 10, or look back in verses 9 and 10. He said, then they will deliver you up for tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Ultimately, this falling away, this apostasy, and then people following after lawlessness, all this lawlessness and falling away and apostasy, will have its climax in the coming of this one who is called the man of sin or the Antichrist. The book of Revelation refers to him as the beast, the one who is coming to conquer the saints. We will now be introduced to him in verse 15, where Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel. As we hit verse 15, and in our text today, 15 to 28, Jesus is continuing to prepare his people by describing now more detail. See, verses 4 to 14 are very general. Now he's going to get into more detail about the terror and tribulation of those days that lied ahead of the disciples until the days just prior to his return. So look down just for a moment at verses 25 and 26. I want to show you the urgency with which Jesus warns them and warns us. Matthew 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So that if they say to you, look in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So verses 4 to 14 give this big picture of these events. Verses 15 to 28 now kind of zoom in. They're going to give us some specific detail related to a time that was going to be coming soon upon the church. It's undeniable that some of what Jesus speaks of here is unquestionably local, meaning that its most obvious and immediate application is to the disciples at that time. Jesus is first speaking to their concern. He is answering their question. A lot of times we go into Matthew 24 with the mindset this is about the end. It is about the end, but first, Jesus is speaking to their concern. So when you see something in verse 16, such as where it says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," that means literally, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." I believe that this is first applied to many of the disciples there who would experience that siege on Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you look at Luke's version of it, if you want to turn to Luke 21, I'm only going to read one verse there, but it does shed a little bit of light as Luke identifies the desolation in terms of this war on Jerusalem. Luke does not use the more cryptic language of Matthew and Mark, the abomination of desolation. If you look at Luke 21, verse 20, he says this, "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." In verse 24 of Luke 21, he speaks specifically of Jerusalem being trampled by the Gentiles. Most agree that this is a very clear reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome under Titus in 70 AD. Josephus, if you read it, he describes things in gory detail of the things that happened when Titus and the Roman army came into Jerusalem and just destroyed it. 97,000 Jews carried away as prisoners of war. So much famine that the people were forced into cannibalism. 1.1 million killed. I don't know how they kept statistics back then, but that's what he identifies. 1.1 million killed. And of course, the end of Israel's religious life as they knew it. Their temple is gone, destroyed. It changed Judaism to this day. No temple, no biblical religion. This devastation that is coming upon the disciples would arrive so quickly. And Jesus is giving them words to prepare them. Verse 16, back in Matthew 24, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down and take what's in the house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back, even to get his cloak. And alas, a woman who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." There's a day coming to you, disciples, a time of tribulation that is so great that you're going to need to flee in haste. You're even going to have to leave your possessions behind. You pray that your flight is not in the winter. Why? Because in the wintertime, it may travel very difficult. It's the rainy season. And for pregnant women that were in their midst, a travel would be life-threatening. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why not the Sabbath? Because Jews were limited to travel about a half a mile on the Sabbath. And though the Christians that Jesus was speaking of were free of that law, their travel on the Sabbath would identify them as lawbreakers. And they would be in danger not only by Rome, but also by the Jews, and bring offense as well. History does record that this happened. Those Jews who heeded Jesus' prophecy to flee to the mountains escaped the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. They were spared the siege, as well as later massacres in Jerusalem. The historian Josephus reports that most of Judea sought their protection within the city walls of Jerusalem itself. That made sense. It was a safe city. Jerusalem's walls were high and strong. It would make sense if you're going to flee somewhere, flee to the city. But Jesus says, no, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains, flee outside. But those who fled to the city met their bloody demise. The church historian Eusebius reports that those in the church of Jerusalem who fled the city, based on the commandment and the prophecy of Jesus, were preserved. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. Now many commentators stop here, expressing that verses 15 to 26 refers only to the events fulfilled in 70 AD. But I believe the context, again, "then the end shall come," Jesus is answering the question about the signs of his coming, that these events are a foreshadow of events that will continue even to the end of the age. And we can glean from this application, even in our day, in this command to flee. The command to flee, a figurative application to the church, a church that is suffering in the midst of tribulation in this or any generation. What is it? It's a call to flee. It's a call to say that time is of the essence. Realize the urgency of life. Realize your days are numbered. Don't let the desires or the comforts of material things, even the necessities, food and clothing, trust God for those things. But don't let those things keep you from life. It's like God is warning Lot, get out of there. Judgment is coming. Get out. And brethren, like Sodom was for Lot, the world is to us, and he is calling us to flee. Jesus is coming soon. This is not the time to start resting upon the world. Stop trying to grab hold of stuff to prop you up, whatever it might be. Stop trying to grab hold of laws or politics or material goods, seeking deliverance from them. It will never come. That which is carnal cannot deliver you. Flee to Christ. The hymn writer wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Today, if you're here and you're not in Christ, your end is even worse than those that were in Jerusalem at that day, trampled by their enemies. If you do not flee to the cross today, you are destined for an eternal destruction of hell, the horrors of which the terrible events of 70 AD pale in comparison. But there is a refuge. There is a place. There is a place that you can run to. Jesus said, "Follow me." If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved from the wrath that is most surely to come. Jesus is calling you to come, and he made the way for you to come. Will you come to him? Follow him. Now as we turn to verses, look at verses 21 and 22, they describe the nature of these days. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been known from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Looking back, that which the Jewish people experienced upon the siege of Jerusalem was devastating. It was a time of unprecedented pain in the history of their nation. I think these words are an accurate prophecy of the events that happened in 70 AD. But after that, Jesus continues, almost without missing a beat, to go on and describe his second coming. And because of that, that's why I said I see this double reference in these events. The great tribulation that Jesus describes now that is coming, it points ahead to a period of escalating trial, escalating persecution that will face the church in the days, months, and years leading up to his return. The book of Revelation offers us the most information about this time called the Great Tribulation. From Revelation chapter 13, when the beast is revealed, until Christ returns in Revelation 19, we're given this picture of devastating judgment that is coming upon the earth because of its unbelief and because of its rebellion. It also gives us a picture of how God protects his people in the midst until the day of his return. And brethren, this is the biblical pattern. It's established throughout the scripture that God's people will suffer persecution, but will be delivered. Many, Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but what? The Lord will deliver him out of them all. John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." No question about it. Jesus said in John 15, "The servant's not greater than his master," right? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. In Revelation 2, Jesus warns the church. He tells the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich." He says, "Don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to come in and throw some of you into prison, and you're going to be tested. But you're rich. You're rich. Even in the midst of poverty, you're rich." He says, "What are the riches of those who suffer?" James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. talks about being perfect and complete. These are the riches that come from suffering. Steadfastness, being complete in Him, lacking nothing. Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what? That suffering, get the gems that suffering produces. Endurance, character, and hope, and a hope that does not disappoint. These are all the fruits, the gems that come from suffering that we can rejoice over, that Christ is producing in us through trials. So whatever trial it is that you have experienced or are experiencing, brethren, they're ultimately going to be used for God's good and your good. So I would ask you, brethren, what trial are you tempted now to run away from that God would use to produce endurance, character, and hope in you? What trial are you tempted to run away from that God would use to produce endurance, character, or hope? And would you deprive yourself of those? Would you deprive yourself of the endurance, character, and hope, the fruits that come by running away instead of trusting God for His grace through it? In our text, Jesus is teaching that this tribulation that's coming upon His disciples and will come upon all of God's people can partially be averted by a timely flight. He's not saying stay in Jerusalem and bear the whole brunt of this. We're not to invite trials. See, we know that it's inevitable. If we're Christians, we're going to suffer persecution. There are going to be trials. But we don't invite trials to ourselves. When God provides an appropriate and godly means of escape, we take them. It would be foolish for a man, for example, to invite famine upon himself by quitting his job and saying, I want to be poor. I want to be persecuted. No, rather let him work and eat. See, we don't invite trials. But when they come, we trust God for His protection through them. However, Jesus promises protection, but He never promises an escape from tribulation. Acts 14 says, through tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation tests the veracity of our faith, even while the final salvation of the elect is secure. Tribulation tests us, though the end is secure, tribulation tests us in the process. In verse 22, Jesus employs the prophetic past tense to emphasize the security that we have. Look at verse 22. He says, if those days had not been cut short, he's talking in the past tense about the future. You see that? If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But more than likely, he's using here a prophetic past tense to talk about their salvation, the security. In other words, it's been done. God has cut those days short so that the elect would be saved. The elect will endure to the end. There is no question about it. There is a preservation of the saints. God ordained the days of tribulation to be shorter than we deserve them to be, and if they were not, then we would perish. We would perish under the weight of the load. But for the sake of the elect, the days are cut short. Again, no promise. There's no promise there that He's going to deliver His people completely from tribulation, but rather a promise of salvation in the midst of trials. We're going to get into it in the coming weeks. But brothers and sisters, whatever your end time view is, and I know they vary, and I know some people hold some very strong views about the end times. I don't see any promise here, despite even teachers who are 1,000 times more qualified than I. I don't see a promise here of escape from tribulation in Scripture. If you're relying on that day, there's going to be some secret rapture before the return of Christ, I don't see it in Scripture. I mean, I'm not going to complain if it happens. If God catches me away before the end time judgment, I will be very happy to be wrong. But I don't see it here when I read Matthew 24. Again, we'll get into that more, unless you're so caught up in that doctrine and you say, I'm not coming here anymore, but I can't help that. I don't see it. And I need to adequately warn you if I believe the Scripture is warning you of something. I think the whole purpose of Matthew 24 is to prepare God's people for the very tribulation through which we will endure unto the return of Christ. Now, Jesus links this tribulation to the false prophets and false messiahs. We saw that last week, verses 23 to 25. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Sometimes people object and say, why do you have to talk so much about false teachers, false prophets? Why do you have to speak about that? Doctrine divides, don't you know? You're alienating people when you name names. You speak so much about it. But Jesus warned of it here in the Olivet Discourse at the beginning of the sermon in verses 4 and 5, in the middle in verse 11, and now here at the climax, just before the coming of Christ, there are going to be these false teachers. These false teachers are a major sign of the last days, so I need to warn you about their teaching. You can't say, you can't leave here and say you have not been warned beforehand. Likewise, the Apostle John in his epistle warns, he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. And John goes on to warn that these Antichrists, plural Antichrists, those who are in league with the singular coming Antichrist, come from within the church. You know, we're so worried. Who is it? Is it Obama? Is it Trump? Is it Nikolai J. Carpathia? What political figure? Meanwhile, the church is the most dangerous place in the world. More dangerous than the world. Not everyone who speaks in the name of Christ, even if they speak enthusiastically of Christ, is to be believed, brothers and sisters. Don't be blind. Don't be blind to Antichrist right within the professing church. Keep your eyes open. See, Jesus has told you beforehand. He told us that these false prophets will not only have the power to speak great things, but do miraculous deeds. I mean, that's unbelievable. You're going to see things with your eye that will appear unbelievably fruitful. You may see millions of people coming to Christ through these individuals. So much so you say to yourself, how? How can it be that this man is not of God? Look at all he does. Brethren, be warned. Merely looking at what a person does with your physical eyes is the surest way to be deceived. You need to exercise discernment. You need to listen carefully to what word, what is he saying? What is the gospel that he's preaching? And compare that to Scripture. And then if there are signs and wonders, Deuteronomy 18, 22. Why don't you turn to that so you can see it? Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. The test of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 22 tells us how to test the words of a prophet. Now this would be put to test whether a man claims himself to be a prophet or not. A lot of times these men prophesy and then say, I'm not a prophet. And that's their out, you know. But they still are prophesying. They're speaking about things in the future. It says in Deuteronomy 18, 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need to be afraid of him. Simple, right? So what does that mean? A Christian person writes a book. They don't claim to be a prophet. They hedge all their bets. I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that. It's this, not that, not really this, not really that. Every way to get around. But when you end, the end of the message is this is going to happen, and then it does not happen, you need not be afraid of him. Not meaning not fear him, not follow him. So beware. False teachers can be identified by their emphasis revealing end time secrets. Look, here is Christ. There he is. What does Jesus say when someone says, here is Christ, there he is, this is the year he's coming back, this is how it's happening? He says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. If professing Christians would have heeded this one command, don't believe it, there would be no Jehovah's Witnesses today. They would have ended in 1914 when they said Jesus returned. Jesus returned in 1914 secretly in the inner room. No, Jesus said, don't believe it. People would never be deceived by the likes of Herbert W. Armstrong or Harold Camping or Jack Van Impe if only they had heard, look, here is Christ, there he is. And they listened to Jesus who said, do not believe it. The whole thing you'll see in the next two sermons, the whole thing about the return of Christ is all about how it's visible and public and every eye sees it. And let me give you just some general counsel, brethren. It's not that there are not good materials out there about the end times, but if you have any books on your shelves or DVDs about the end times, my notes say toss it in the trash, but I realize that goes a little too far because there are good materials out there. But please exercise the utmost discernment in your reading or in your watching. And if you ever hear anything even close to the possibility of a date setting or use of numerology, don't believe it. Do not believe it. Now, I'll spend the remainder of the time here today examining two events that envelop. We're going to spend very little on the second coming because we have two sermons coming up on that. But two events that envelop the tribulation that Jesus is speaking of. He sets the parameters of this period of tribulation between two events. The onset of that is the abomination of desolation in verse 15 and then the return of Christ in verses 27 to 31. So let's look at this abomination of desolation. What is that? Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, what's spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, I've already mentioned Luke's account, which frames the desolation as coming with the destruction of Jerusalem. Many commentators leave it at that. But now let's open the lenses of the telescope and examine what Jesus might be referring to regarding the latter days just prior to his return. Let the reader understand. I mean, that is so, what a loaded statement, parenthetical statement that is. Because it's a difficult text to grasp. Where do we go to understand this? We go to the book of Daniel. He speaks of the abomination of desolation as having been spoken of by the prophet Daniel. The abomination of desolation is mentioned in the Old Testament three times, all in the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read them together. Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12 all make reference to this abomination of desolation. Daniel 9, around the middle of verse 26, begins this way. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half a week, and shall put an end to sacrificing and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So that last statement there makes reference to the abomination of desolation. Now go ahead two chapters. Daniel 11, verses 31 and 32. Daniel 11, 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. It's describing a time of affliction, a time of war, a time of conflict between people who violate the covenant and those who know their God in the midst of this abomination of desolation. And lastly, Daniel 12, verse 11. Daniel 12, 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, these texts have been traditionally understood by the Jewish rabbis to deal specifically and be fulfilled completely in 167 BC by one Antiochus Epiphany, the king of the Syrian kingdom, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC. As a ruler, Antiochus was best known for his attempts to suppress Judaism. In 167 BC, he desecrated the Jewish temple in Jerusalem as part of an attempt to wipe out the Jewish faith. Historian Josephus refers to this event as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Josephus reports that Antiochus, in addition to the plunder and carnage of the city, he put pressure on the Jews to violate the code of their country by leaving their infants uncircumcised and sacrificing swine on the altar. The apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees concurs. It speaks of the sacrilege of the temple, that it had been overrun by Gentiles who came into the temple and committed fornication inside the temple, covering the altar with abominable offerings that were forbidden. The book of 1 Maccabees refers specifically to this as the abomination of desolation. It took place on the 25th day of the month of Kislev in 167 BC, 3.5 years after Antiochus captured Jerusalem. There's your 1290 days, just like Daniel prophesied 400 years earlier. It happened to the day fulfilled. In Matthew 24:15, though, Jesus is obviously speaking after 167 BC. He's not talking about what was in the past. He's referring to the abomination of desolation that has already occurred. He's speaking about it as a future event, an event that the disciples are yet to experience. And one point I find very fascinating just in that fact alone is that Jesus is reading the prophets with foreshortening, isn't he? He knows his history, right? He's thoroughly familiar with what happened 200 years before when the temple was run down and then the Maccabees restored it 3 years later and there was a rededication event. Jesus celebrated the rededication of the temple, Hanukkah, in John chapter 10. It's all about the restoration of the temple that the Maccabees restored. So he knew his history. But Jesus read the prophets, not only historically, referring to the abomination of desolation in Daniel's near time, but also he read it predictively as looking to the future, making an application of the abomination to Jesus' near time. And this then gives us good reason, in turn, to take Jesus' prophetic words as a double reference as well, historically to the near time of his disciples, with an eye to the abomination that will come in the end of time. So then, what is the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of? What is it? Well, what's first to his disciples? What is it? There were a few theories. What is the abomination of desolation that's going to come in the lifetime of the disciples? Some say it was Roman Emperor Caligula around 40 AD. He erected a golden statue depicting himself as Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem. Others say it was 70 AD when the Roman standards took over the Temple Mount. Could have been either of these events. Both of these are near examples of the abomination of desolation. Some say that Jesus didn't mention specifically the temple, but he mentioned a holy place. So they point to events later in history as the abomination of desolation. They say it was when Emperor Hadrian attempted to install a statue of Jupiter at the site of the ruined temple in 132 AD. That's during the Bar Kokhba revolt. Others point to the Muslim shrine, Kibat al-Shakhra, what we call the Dome of the Rock. 691 AD was raised up on the spot where it was believed to be the Holy of Holies. These are all examples of desolations of the holy site in Jerusalem. But these last two did not happen, obviously, in the life of the disciples. Whatever the abomination of desolation is historically, the New Testament leaves little room for doubt that the person behind the future abomination of desolation is none other than the Antichrist. Revelation 13 refers to this Antichrist as the beast. Revelation 13:4, they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" It goes on to say this beast was given authority for 42 months. What's 42 months? 3.5 years, 1290 days, just like Daniel. It says that all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, calls on the church to persevere and endure in the midst of all of this. In verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter of Revelation, it says the beast will perform great signs and wonders, making fire come down out of heaven to the earth in front of the people. And by these signs that he is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. And he tells them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So at the end of the age, there is going to be a replacement of worship. The one true and living God who is alone to be worshipped, will be replaced by worship of the Antichrist. This Antichrist is going to go through some kind of a mock death and resurrection himself, wounded by the sword, yet lived. And this final abomination of desolation is the last one. This is the final one. After this, there's no more. The imagery of the sacrilege that Jesus uses here, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, calls to mind Paul's epistle, 2nd Epistle to Thessalonians. So turn there, we'll close there. 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2. 2nd Thessalonians 2, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica about the false idea that was propagated as a result of a letter in the church that Jesus had already returned. It was this idea out there. Jesus had already come back. And he's correcting it. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord, that day, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the Antichrist. And look at how he acts in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God, an object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Later, Paul says this lawless one will be empowered by Satan himself to do signs and wonders. This is, I believe, brethren, the abomination of desolation. A Satan-empowered individual proclaiming himself to be God. It doesn't end there. Look down at verse 8. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. With all the hoopla, who is the Antichrist? In the end, he's a vapor. No sooner does he rise than he will fall. Christ will reign. Christ is coming back. John saw the vision in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. He said, I saw a white horse and one sitting on it who was called faithful and true, who judges in righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. The name he is called is the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Strikes the nations from which he will rule with a rod of iron. And on his robe, on his thigh is his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where is the beast in all this? What's his end? Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who his presence had done signs and had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. The breath of Christ destroys them. Thrown alive into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And brethren, all that we consider about this prophecy and the end times comes to this moment. All of it finally calls us not to look for the Antichrist, but rather to look up and look for Christ. He is coming soon. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus is coming, not in some secret way. He is coming and it will be evident to all. He is coming back. It will not be easy to miss. More on this next time. Stay tuned. Let's